Good afternoon to each one. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Gospel of John and chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'll commence reading at verse 20. John 4, verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and 26. Deuteronomy verse 26, reading at verse 1. We read there, "And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." Down to verse 10, now it's the words of the worshipper, "And now, behold, I have brought the firstfruits of a land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given thee, and unto thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Back again to Exodus and chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Just in the middle of verse 13, we read the words of Moses, "Show me now thy way, thy way." Verse 18, he says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Verse 20, "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Down to verse 8 of the next chapter, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." We trust God will bless what we have read together this afternoon. This afternoon is my burden to take up the words that are spoken of in John chapter 4 and verse 23. The little expression, true worshipers. True, ideal, real, genuine worshipers. A subject really that is worthy of a lifetime of occupation, a lifetime of service. But this afternoon we'll consider the topic under several headings that just relate to the individual as well as collectively as an assembly. As we know, for any truth, for it to change us, it's going to, and to mold us, it's going to need to grip our hearts and our minds. And so as well it is for the importance of worship that it must needs in our daily life and our effect on God's assembly. Worship is not abstract, and neither is it unattainable. I used to think as a young boy, and perhaps there are those here, and young as well, when I listened to the worship of, whether it was believers here or the believers in St. Lucia, I listened to their worship and I would think it was going to be an occupation of only of giants of spirituality, or of those that have been along the Christian path for decades and years and years. But no. Worship is truly a privilege of each believer, a privilege of each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become worshipers. John 4 tells us the Father seeketh this. And so if the Father is seeking for worshipers, he is not going to leave us without guidance and direction. And we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God that is going to give us that guidance and that direction for us. But if the Father is seeking worshipers, then there must be conditions that need to be met if we are going to be acceptable in our worship before him. So worship is neither unattainable, but we must caution that worship is neither haphazard or light. And to quote another and the words of another when he said to worship, worship that has cost me nothing in terms of time, effort, or thought is not worthy to be called worship. Worship that has cost me nothing in terms of time, thought, or effort is not worthy to be called worship. This afternoon, some topics that we'll look at today. First of all, we'll look at Christ's teaching on worship from John chapter 4. And then we're going to look at worship as giving. And then examples of worship, Abraham and Moses. Then we'll consider the object of worship and a few hindrances to our worship. And then we'll close with worship practically in my life and the expressions or features of worship. And so John chapter 4 gives to us the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on worship. The Savior, we know the story well. He's speaking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is now about to reveal a change. Worship was going to be consistent with that which would characterize and that which mark this day of grace. And as you read through the passage and the verses that we have read, you're going to be struck with a series of contrasts that are given by the Son of God. And how significant is it to us that it was to a Samaritan woman that these words were first spoken, not to the Jews, but to a Samaritan. And so the contrasts are three. There's going to be that which was false. There's worship that was false. And there was the worship that was in the past in relation to the Jews. And now we have the words of Christ. Those are going to be true worshipers. The Father seeketh worshipers. And so there's a series of contrasts that are given to us. First of all, you'll notice in verse 20 and 21, there is a change of place. Worship is now not going to be confined to a physical location, but it is going to be the presence of Christ with his people. The Samaritans held to a mountain. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And if you look in history and believe a little bit of history, you will learn that that mountain and the temple that they worshipped at had been destroyed many hundreds of years before. And she is speaking of that which is past. And there was a worship that was confined to a place. The Samaritans, it would seem, ignored the teaching of the Old Testament in such verses as Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we read, it's the place where the Lord thy God shall choose. And so God, Jehovah, had chosen a place where people would worship. And the Samaritans then had their mountain in that which was false. The Jews held to Jerusalem, the temple, and that was correct, obviously, in relation to what God had desired them to do. But now, in terms of the place of worship, it's not going to be a place, but true worshipers are going to be required to go to a person. And worship is going to be done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not confined to a place. Secondly, you will notice there is a change in the object of worship. And so the Samaritans and the Lord condemned them. He says, ye know not what ye worship. Their worship was false. The worship that they were involved in was not even worship of the true God. Ye know not what you worship. Israel considered Lord God, the Jehovah, as revealed in the Old Testament. And so that would be the Jehovah of Sinai. And that which was revealed to them in all the awe and the holiness of God. And they knew what it was to need to come in certain manners and in certain ways. And there was there was a distance between them and God as they would seek to worship. There was Jehovah that they would worship. But now the object of worship is going to be the Father. The Father seeketh worshipers. There is a change in the object. And it is the one whom the Son of God has fully revealed as the object of worship. There's going to be a change or a contrast in the relationship. There's not just as it were in the Old Testament, sin that was covered. But now there were those who are going to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And they're going to have and know the blessing of being in Christ, of having that spiritual birth, and they are now made fit to be sons and children of God. Not only the place and the object, but there is a contrast in that which is the character of worship. And notice in verse 23, it is the worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. There's going to be a change in the character. It's not going to be the hands, as in the Old Testament, was marked by the hands, but it is now going to be the heart. The focus is not going to be on that which is visible and that which is material, but it's going to be spiritual. Worship is spiritual. And as well, we're going to see it's going to be in truth. And so the heart is now going to need to be occupied with God's revelation and not with the traditions, whether of the Samaritans or of the Jews. Notice that the Lord rebukes both the Jews and the Samaritans in relation to the character of their worship. One was professing to do that which was correct, while inwardly their hearts were far from God. What are the words of Matthew chapter 15? The words of the Savior, and he says, "In vain do they worship me." Matthew 15. So the Jews were professing to do and to worship in the correct manner, but really they were not. The Samaritans, they thought they were worshiping as well, but their worship had no scriptural authority, either in the place or in the object of their worship. There's now also going to be a change in the time. Notice in verse 20, it says, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped." That's past tense. Their temple had been destroyed years before. And now she says, and you tell us that it is in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Both of those words indicate the present tense. And so she talked about their worship, which was in the past. Now she speaks of the Jews and their worship, and they said that in Jerusalem is a place presently where men ought to worship. And so they're speaking of the temple and of the rituals and the holy days and the feasts and all those things that were gathered together into Judaism and the times that they were supposed to come up to Jerusalem. But the Lord is going to correct her, and he speaks of the hour coming, the hour that now is, a time that now is. And it's a time when worship is going to be, and it's now. It is worship that's going to be daily. There's no teaching of holy days or of special occasions or of special feasts. It is the emphasis now in relation to time is the emphasis of availability. Worship is now. The emphasis is availability. As well, there's going to be the fact of the power of worship. It is going to be by the Spirit that indwells every true believer. And finally, in relation to the teaching of Christ on worship from John chapter 4, there is the importance that is placed upon worship. Not only the place and the object, the relationship, the character, the time and the power, but there is now an importance that is placed upon it. Why? Because it is the Father that seeketh worshipers. The Father is seeking those who are going to worship Him, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I was struck as I was considering these verses that we are to worship in the character of deity. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. And the words go on to tell us that God is a spirit. John 14, Christ says of himself, "I am the truth." And so our worship and the importance of worship is the fact that we are worshiping in the character of God himself, the teaching of Christ on worship. While there are many definitions that have been given and stated for worship, one that has come to me and has helped me in terms of simply understanding the Word of God is simply to consider worship as giving. You will find three times in the Old Testament these words, "None shall appear before me empty." You'll find that in Exodus 23, 34, and Deuteronomy chapter 16. "None shall appear before me empty." And we read as well those words in Deuteronomy chapter 26. You'll find it interesting that there are seven mentions of worship in the book of Deuteronomy, only seven. And six of those are in relation to the negative sense. The Lord is warning the people of Israel that they are not to go out and to worship that which is false, the sun, the moon, and idols. And so there's six mentions of worship in relation to that which is negative. And we come to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and now we have the positive aspect of it. And God is going to instruct the Israelites. He is instructing this Israelite on the how and the manner in which he is going to worship. I'll not spend a lot of time upon it, but just come with me in your mind through those verses. And you will notice that he is a man who has been redeemed. He's been redeemed by blood. He's been brought out of Egypt. He's one who now has an inheritance. He's been brought into the land, and God has given to him a place for his own. Not only has he been redeemed and have an inheritance, but he has been blessed by God. He has now received the first fruits of the land. The land has been bountiful to him. He has been blessed by God. Then he is grateful, and we see that in the fact that he's going out and he's gathering the first fruit. He's placing it in his basket, and then he's going to be bringing it with him to the place that God will choose. That brings me to the next point. He is obedient to the word of God. God says here, unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And so there's a specific requirement for him in relation to the place and the manner in which he is going to bring his first fruit, his offering to God. And so he's redeemed. He is blessed. He is grateful. He is obedient. And we read in verse 10 of that chapter, then he brings it to the priest and he sets it before the altar, and he shall set the gift before God and worship. And so he's going to worship by giving to God. Worship can be simply described as giving to God. Think as well, when you come to the New Testament, think of the wise men that came to see at the birth of the Savior. What were the words that they said? They said, we have come to worship. And when they saw the child, they came and they presented unto him, they gave unto him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Worship as giving. Think as well in John chapter 12, the example of Mary, as she comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she brings with her the alabaster box of ointment, and she pours it forth. She is giving. She is worshiping before the Lord. So worship, we can simply describe for it ourselves as giving unto God. Many other descriptions, we can think of it in relation to the overflow of a grateful heart to God, and many other points that we can think of. But if we think of it simply as giving, we can consider it in relation to the Word of God and what He has shown to us. So Deuteronomy chapter 26, the example of worship, He is bringing and He is placing it before God. Coming then to examples of worship for our learning. You will find the first mention of worship, the word worship, the English word worship, is in Genesis in chapter 22. If you look at the Hebrew word, you will understand that you have to go back a few more chapters to Genesis and chapter 18. And there Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent, and those three men come to him, one which we know is the Lord God himself. And we find there that Abraham goes out and he bows down, the same word there translated worship. So we learn from there that it is the rightful place of each one of us in the presence of God to bow down and worship before him. Coming to Genesis chapter 22, we won't read it, just I will rely on the familiarity of yourself with that passage. But there Abraham says, and he says to the two young men as he is about to ascend up into the mountain, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. So I want to look quickly at eight lessons that we can learn from the life of Abraham in relation to worship. Notice, first of all, that worship is based on a revelation from God. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, and God said, God spoke unto Abraham. Worship is based on the revelation that God gives. Notice with me as well that worship requires obedience to that revelation. Abraham was not able to worship where he was. It was required that he was going to get up, and he was going to take his son, and take the wood, and take the fire, and take the knife, and he was going to go. He arose, and he took. This worship was a turning aside from really any humanly conceived notion of worship. He knew what it was to build an altar and to worship, but to worship in the manner of giving his son, it was going to be done and must be done on the basis of revelation, because it was not going to be any other way. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac in worship. Not only is it based upon revelation, and there's going to need to be obedience to that revelation, but worship involves a costly presentation to God. Notice the word that the Lord speaks to Abraham, and he says it almost three times over. Take thy son, take thine only son, whom thou lovest. So there is that costly presentation to God. Worship is not to be offered thoughtlessly or carelessly. It is a sacrifice of praise. Worship needs, and it must be, costly, a costly presentation to God. Worship is going to demand separation, a deliberate separation to God. Again, he says to the two young men, "Ye abide here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship." There's a deliberate separation to God. The worship only followed once he had left others behind. The worship only ascended when, only followed when he went up into the mountain alone. So worship involves the deliberate separation to God. Worship is going to require a denial of self. What about the promises Abraham might have said? The promise of God in Isaac. He was going to worship, and that meant giving up his only son, even though he believed the promises of God. And so the denial of self is going to be entirely contrary to the flesh. The denial of self is contrary to that which is of self. And so we will note there that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 we read, we are to worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So our worship is not going to be done out of self. There must be a denial of self. Worship glorifies God. The words again of God in Genesis 22, "Now I know that thou fearest God." Worship glorifies God. Or the words in Psalm chapter, is it 50 or chapter 50, whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. There is worship. Worship is going to glorify God. So worship in relation to the lessons of Abraham. It is based on the revelation of God. It requires obedience. There is a costly presentation. There is a deliberate separation to God, followed by a denial of self. Worship glorifies God. And a seventh point is worship gives to God the place of absolute preeminence. Worship is a denial of self and a giving to God the place of absolute preeminence. Finally, in relation to worship and the lesson of Abraham, worship results in blessing to the worshiper. I get that from the fact that God then goes forth and he gives to Abraham a further expanding of the covenant, of the covenant with Abraham. And he says, "In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiplyingly, seeing thou hast not withheld thine only son from me." And so there was worship that ascended to God that day. And there was a blessing for Abraham, a joy and a confirmation of the covenant with him. And so the lesson that we learn from Abraham is occupation with him will result in further revelation of the divine attributes, which will then give us the glory and the beauty of the Lord. We have read as well in Exodus chapter 33, the example of Moses. The example of Moses gives to us the importance of worship in our life. Obviously, there are many other examples that we can find throughout the Old Testament of worship. But I've taken this list to Abraham and Moses. In relation to Moses, you'll find, and we read there, four statements in relation to our standing before God. The Father seeketh worshipers. And so with anything that is going to be spiritual and spirit-filled in our lives, it is God who has made it possible. And we have that example given to us in the life of Moses as well. It is God who has made it possible for him to worship. And again, we'll see the only fitting response for one who has been in the presence of God is to fall down and to worship him. We read in Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses says, "Show me thy way." Verse 18, he goes on and he says, "Show me thy glory." And we would say this afternoon, what a request. How bold of the man Moses. "Show me thy way. Show me thy glory." He was a man who was not content with how he has known God in the past. And he says, "I want to continue on with thee. I want to know who you are. I want to know thy way and thy grace and thy manner, and show me thy glory." And God then made provision for Moses that day that he might view this glorious demonstration of the glory of God. And it's a picture for us of what God has done, that we might appreciate his glory and subsequently that we might become true worshipers of God. Notice, first of all, with me, we have those words, there's a place of acceptance before God. We read there is a place by me. So Moses was given a place of acceptance before God. It fitted Moses to be there in the presence of God. And what is it for us? We are ones who are, those who are saved, those who had our sins forgiven, we have been made accepted. We have been accepted in the Beloved. Never as sinners, but now ones who have been redeemed, we are now able to worship God. And there is a place of acceptance each one of us has, and it is based only upon the grace, His grace, the grace of God. There is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. Moses was given, you might say, a good or a firm foundation upon which to stand. And what firmer foundation do we have than Christ Himself? We are the ones, each believer is now in Christ. And it is only as we build upon that foundation, as we build upon our knowledge and the understanding of God, that we are able to appreciate Him. And so Moses knew what it was to have a place of acceptance. He knew what it was to have a firm foundation upon which to stand. But now notice, he had a position in that rock. I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. So not only is Christ our foundation, but we are described as being in Christ. I want to take up that picture of Moses being in the cleft of the rock as a picture of ourselves as being in Christ. And we appreciate our blessings as being in Christ. And there is worship that can ascend from that. A place of acceptance, a good foundation upon the rock, a place in the rock. But then we will find there is perfect protection while in the rock. The hand, I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. There's assurance from God. Moses knew what that was that day. He'd just been told that no man shall see my face and live. Now God said, I'm going to show me thy glory. And He's going to provide that way that that Moses is going to view it. Here is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. I will cover thee with my hand. And so for the believer today, we know what it is that we can be secure in Him. And I believe our worship is able to ascend because it stems from that perfect peace that we have as we have ones who are the beneficiaries of eternal life and eternal security. There's no ability to worship if we are not secure in Christ. So with that as a background to Moses and his vision of God, what a glorious revelation of Almighty God there that he had that day. Truly a glorious vision, maybe one of the most majestic visions of God and the views of God that was ever seen in the Old Testament. And Moses knew what it was to simply then worship before Him. And he made haste. He bowed down and he worshipped God. There was really nothing else to do under the circumstances. There's nothing else that Moses was able to do when he viewed God and saw the glory of God, even the hindermost parts of the glory of God. And he knew what it was to worship God. So Moses and Abraham, just two examples for us of worship from the Old Testament. Lessons of worship for each one of us. Coming then to the object of worship. Come back with me in your minds to John chapter 4, the object of worship. The object of worship is twofold. We'll find that the object of worship is to the Father and to the Son. John 4, we read, the Father seeketh worshipers. I just want to give you a short list in relation to the object of worship, in relation to the Father and the Son. The object of worship is the Father, and we worship really the Father very simply because of who He is. Come in your minds to John chapter 17, and we will find that He is described as the Holy Father, the Righteous Father. Come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, we find that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship the Father because of who He is. We worship the Father because of what He has done. And think of it in relation to the fact that He has given His only begotten Son. He is the one who has chosen us. He has saved us. We've been blessed. And the list really goes on in relation to what the Father has done. The Father is the object of our worship. As well, worship is directed toward the Son. The words of the Savior himself in John 5, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so we would notice that Christ received worship while he was here upon earth. At his birth, as we already mentioned, he is receiving worship. He is the one who's going to receive worship and resurrection. Remember, there were those disciples, and they came and they held him by the feet and they worshipped. He's going to receive, he received worship just in relation to his ascension. The disciples there worshipped and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so Christ received worship here on earth. Christ is receiving worship in heaven, Revelation chapter 5. He is the one who is going to receive worship in the future. Think about it in relation to Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now why is it that we worship the Son? It's simply, again, we worship because of who he is. He is the Son of God, the Creator. He is the one who has revealed the Father to us. We worship him in the character of who he is. We worship the Son because of what he has done. Really, we can think of that miracle, the glory of the incarnation, God manifest in flesh, his perfect life, his voluntary sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension. We worship him because of what he has done. We're going to worship the Son because of what he is doing presently. And we think of his office as a great high priest, the advocate with the Father. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. Not only for who he is and what he has done and what he is presently doing, but we need to worship the Son because of what he is still yet to do. And we can think of it in relation to his glorious return and in relation to the setting up of that millennial kingdom. What a glorious time that will be when worship will go and worship will ascend to the Son of God. So worship, the object of worship, it's to the Father and to the Son. We will notice and we'll search through the Scriptures and we'll find that worship is not going to be directed to the Spirit. Worship is going to be through the Spirit. In relation to worship, the Spirit is viewed as the power for it. Worship is viewed as through and by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who is going to be showing us of the things of Christ. The Spirit of God is going to be bringing to our remembrance things of Christ, the words of Scripture. The Spirit of God leads us to greater appreciation of God himself. So worship is to the Father, to the Son, but through the Spirit. And so daily, each day, we're going to need to focus our mind's attention. We're going to need to focus our heart's attention on the Father and upon his Son. And by doing so, we're going to appreciate who God is and what he has done. And there's going to be worship that ascends to God himself. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Coming then quickly to a short section on hindrances to worship. If we were to consider worship as an occupation, our occupation with another, and worship as truly giving to God, there is nothing that's going to be more opposed than ourselves and self. Worship is supposed is to be in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 tells us the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one toward another. So if our worship is going to be by and through the Spirit, any manner and any way in which we are not living in the Spirit and living through the Spirit, there's going to be the hindrances to worship. Hindrances to worship self. Self in any of its ways and self in any of its sinful forms. Whether we think of it in relation to our pride, self-glory, an occupation with self, our own greed, our own willful sin that is not confessed before God, a critical spirit one toward another, are all going to be hindrances to our worship before him. Each one of these, and really all of them, are going to rob God of his worship because the individual is not correctly aligned with God. We're not going to be able to worship. Oh, we may say the words. We may sing hymns very outwardly, very truthfully. But there's not going to be done in spirit and in truth if it's done out of ourselves. So anything of self, Anything done to please self will run in opposition to the contemplations of the glory and the majesty and the attributes of God. Worship is about another. Worship is our occupation with another. And so self, the flesh, is a great enemy. And truly, may we let God search each one of us, that we might know what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Hindrances to worship. So worship practically in my life. I want to consider this in relation to both men and women, and both individually and collectively. We have noticed from the example of Abraham that there is joy, there is blessing that results to the individual when they are occupied with worship. And I believe it's similar in the collective sense in relation to the local church, the local assembly of God. And for each one of us that have the privilege of making up a part of a local assembly, we have all known what it is to come to a meeting. Come to a meeting where our purpose is we might gather together to break bread and to worship. And our occupation has all been of Christ. We have known what it is to experience that worship that rises. Our hearts are transported in exaltation of Christ. You know, there may be truths that are spoken, and the scriptures that are entirely familiar to us. Worship is to be freshly enjoyed and appreciated, not necessarily brand new. We are in His presence. We know what it is to be occupied with Him. We are breaking bread and drinking the cup at His command, and there is worship that goes up at His request. And what is it? And why has the worship gone forth in that manner? Well, the worship, I believe, has been a direct result of the condition of the worshipers. The splendor of the worship is going to be twofold. First of all, it's going to be because of my own spiritual condition before God. Have I come to give, or have I come to get? Have I been daily in His presence individually, knowing what it is to worship? And now coming together in a united sense, in a collective sense, offering our worship before God. And so it's my own, first of all, my own spiritual condition. Secondly, the splendor of that worship, I believe, will be because of every other believer. Does it ever cross my mind that my spiritual condition affects the assembly? My spiritual condition is going to be either a help or a hindrance to the worship that ascends toward God. It is going to be a blessing or a detriment to God's assembly. You know, when there have been times when we've gathered, and if we're honest, we must say it to ourselves. There's been times when we've gathered in a collective sense and worship has not been enjoyed. Oh, there's been words that have been spoken. There's been hymns that have been sung. But really, has there been anything for the Father? Has there anything that has been gone up to God? And the solemn truth of the matter is that I have come in the collective sense. And I have come and I have not been prepared. Hindrances that we've mentioned of worship, they've all flooded into my life and my soul and have not been prepared. I've missed that personal blessing of knowing what it is to be a worshiper, a true worshiper of God. I've missed delighting in the Son. I've missed knowing what it is to occupy my heart with the beloved Son of God, the one whom the Father is occupied with. But the effect is twofold. I've missed a blessing myself, but I've also affected my fellow believers. It is my spiritual poverty, my lack of spiritual exercise, is my sin perhaps, and it is now going to reduce the quality, the spiritual condition of the whole. Again, to quote another, the quality of our worship is going to be conditioned by the spirituality of every believer present at such a gathering. The Father seeketh worshipers. We're going to need to worship in spirit and in truth. Individually, we will know there is no distinction between men and women in relation to worship. Worship is a responsibility, a privilege that is not limited. Collectively, in relation to the assembly, we know that in relation to the teaching of God, that the sisters' worship is heard by God alone, while the brethren are called to lead the gathering in worship before Him. And of course, to say that one or the other is more or less important is really an insult to the order of God that God has left for us. So let us each, in the God-given sphere that He has given to us, in the place that He has put us, with gladness and with joy, fulfill that and with purpose. God has given it to us that we might know what it is to be true worshipers of Him. And no difference individually in our daily life before Him. Coming together collectively, we know there is a difference in relation to that which is public and that which is private. And so our sisters are to worship. And they're going to be marked by worship that is spiritually done, intelligently, truthfully, purposefully, but silently. And us as brethren, we're going to know what it is to worship in the exact same manner, but publicly before God. Again, when we take up the imagery of Mary in John chapter 12, each believer brings to the feet of their beloved Lord their treasured gift of appreciation and worship. And each one of that gathering is going to smell the sweet perfume that rises up to God. And that perfume, that smell, that sweet savor is going to linger in their memory. We've noticed from John chapter 4 the change, the contrast of the place of worship. The place of worship is not physical, but spiritual, and is therefore the spiritual condition of the worshiper, of the true worshiper, not the physical location that determines whether that worship is acceptable to the Father. And so that is not license for us to do as we please. Truly, our liberty that we have is a liberty that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are governed by His command. We are governed by the Word of God in our worship before Him. So worship practically in my life. It is a valued, it is a necessary occupation for us, men and women, individually and collectively as to God's assembly. Let's look then in relation to the expression or the features of worship. Our authority for worship is the Word of God. The power for worship is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 4, we read, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This then is going to be the manner of our worship. To be a true worshiper is given to us two attributes or two characteristics by Christ. We will note that it is possible to draw nigh with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Those are the words of Christ to the Jews. And so our spiritual condition is important. It's vital. That which is inward. And that then is going to govern that which is outward. So worship is going to be in spirit and in truth. Worship is spiritual. And the word there for truth is sincerely or truthfully. So worship, it is only worship that is offered in and through the power of the Spirit of God. It is worship that is acceptable. We all know that the natural man, the unsaved man, is incapable of pleasing God. And so therefore, the unsaved person is unable to worship. The carnal man is one who is going to live through the energy of the self and of flesh. And so therefore, that man has no power to worship. Think for a moment of the book of 1 Corinthians and what characterized the individuals in that assembly and their spiritual condition was also what characterized their collective worship. Their worship had become a place of feasting and a confusion, and it was not a place of true worship before God. And so therefore, there is a walk that is worthy. There is a walk that is befitting our worship to God. And there's an atmosphere in which we can worship God acceptably in spirit and in fear. We can worship God in reverence and in godly fear. You know, there is no need to conjure up worship. There is no need to try and drum it up in our minds when there is spiritual reality in our daily walk. Worship must be done. The manner of our worship, it's in spirit. As well, we're going to see that the true worshipers are going to worship in truth or sincerely. Our worship must be guided by the Word of God. That is our authority for our worship. But also it must be done and presented in sincerity before God. In worship, there is no place for pretense, no place for hypocrisy or pretending before others. Read the book of Malachi, throughout the book of Malachi, and look at what the Jews' worship had degenerated to throughout that book. They were ones who were guilty of offering polluted bread. They were ones who were going to offer blemished sacrifices. As you go through that book, you'll find that even then, they still had the audacity to say, "What? What have we done?" They did not even realize that their worship was not being done in truth before God. Look again in relation to Amos chapter 5, where God says to them, "Though ye offer, yet I will not accept." And so there was going to be people who were going to be bringing their sacrifices. And they thought they were going to be ones who were true worshipers of God. And God says to them, "Though ye offer, yet I will not accept." And so our lives must be consistent with the truth of God. The words of the psalmist could say, "Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." So worship must be spiritual and must be sincere in truth. Worship, I mentioned in my opening, is something that is not abstract, but is going to take the concentration of the mind as well as the determination of our will. Worship is intelligent, but is not necessarily intellectual. It is not just facts and titles and expressions, but it is the reverence and the amazement of knowing who God is and who the Son of God is. There is no, pardon me, there is no formula for worship. There are no shortcuts to worship before God. Yet there are a few things that I've enjoyed, and it's two groupings of four words, which I'll close with this afternoon, that I've enjoyed that has been able to, I believe, help me in relation to my preparation of worship, both individually and relation to collectively as an assembly. So it is the manner in which the God of glory can be contemplated, the manner in which we can consider worship to be acceptable before God. So I want to think first of all with you of these four words. And the words are remembrance, gratitude, reverence, and amazement. I believe it speaks to us really of the expression or the elements of worship. Remembrance. We know that the Savior said to us, "This do in remembrance of me." And so there is that which is in our memories. And we remember all that we were in our unsaved days. And we can remember what Christ has done and the greatness of his life and his sacrifice at Calvary and in bringing us even to this place of acceptance where we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And so there is an element of remembrance. Then there is gratitude. As our minds recall who God is and all he has done, the work has been accomplished, our heart is going to respond in thankfulness to God. There is gratitude, an element of gratitude. Then there is going to be reverence. The majesty, as we contemplate God, his majesty, the majesty of God is going to be brought before our view. The glory of his unique attributes and the character of God is going to prompt a reverent response. To be conscious of the presence of God is not going to cause lightness or flippancy or carelessness, but there is going to be a holy awe of God. We mentioned already the example of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 26. He saw the presence of God and he fell down and he made haste and he worshipped. Think of Isaiah as he had that great vision of the Lord. And he realized now then his place with respect to God's holiness and power. And so there is remembrance. There is gratitude. There is reverence. There is also amazement. In this, the object of our worship is beyond our understanding. Therefore, there is a sense of wonder as we consider God and consider as we worship, that there is never going to be an end to the unfolding of who God is and what he has done and the greatness of his love and the greatness of God himself. And so there is an element of amazement. Who hath known the mind of God, or who his ways are past finding out? Remembrance, gratitude, reverence, and amazement. I think as well there are a number of times in which both in the Old Testament and the New, which we have the words written for us and quoted for us, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And so there's a connection with love, worship, and love. So in those first four words, if there is an element of worship, I want to think for a few moments in relation to a maturity or a progression of worship in our lives. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It is impossible to worship without loving Him. But our love can be, I believe, can stem from two reasons. We can love Him because of gratitude. We can also love because of because of excellence. Love and worship. Our love arises because of what God has done in His kindness to us. And so worship that considers Him and considers what God has done for us is acceptable worship before Him. But there is also a love for God that springs up from appreciation of who God is, apart from the gifts that He has bestowed. And so there is the thought of excellence of God that leads us now not only to love, but to admiration. Love and admiration. If you're going to look at a dictionary definition of admiration, it would say to look upon with an elevated feeling of pleasure. When we think of our God, there is truly a pleasure and enjoyment that we have as we look upon Him. And so I believe there is a maturity in our worship that looks beyond what God has given to us and looks to and esteems God, the Son of God, for who He is. He is the great I Am. I am that I am. He is the great one. And so we admire Him for who He is. There is love and admiration coming then. So having hearts full of admiration for God, there is now then going to be a wonder as we consider the infinite God. There are things that really are beyond our expression. Maybe there are times when we find it hard to find words to really express our thoughts. And that's why I'm considering in relation to wonder. There is a wonder in our worship as we consider the majesty of the presence of God. Love, admiration, wonder, adoration. Beyond the wonder, I believe the true worshiper is now going to be filled with an adoration for the one who is beyond our understanding. The worshiper is completely enthralled. He is enraptured with the person of Christ and the love of Christ. Notice here it's not in relation to what the world may think of worship as adoration. It is not the fevered pitch of emotion before God, a fevered state of mind, but it is simply knowing what it is to adore God and to be in awe of who God is in Himself. And so worship before Him. The elements of worship: remembrance, gratitude, reverence, amazement. In relation to our maturity in our worship, there is love, admiration, wonder, and adoration of Him. Maybe speaking to others this afternoon and you find it hard to worship. Worship that has cost me nothing in time, effort, or thought is not worthy to be called worship. So we need to spend time with God. It is only as we spend time in the presence of God. Build upon it. Write it down. Meditate it in your minds. Review it in your mind. Discipline the mind to think on Christ without distractions. And then acceptable worship will arise from our hearts toward God. The Father seeketh worshipers. In closing then, what is the result of worship? The result of worship is going to be that God simply is glorified. Is that not our purpose here upon earth? That we might glorify God in our bodies and our minds and our thoughts, to worship Him. True worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worship is going to ascend to God and is going to be that which glorifies Him. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth Me. Think of all the examples through Scripture of what Christ has done. And when people saw it, they glorified God. So the result of worship, God is glorified. But as well, each of the believers are blessed. The believers are blessed. So may God use this short study of worship as both an encouragement and an exhortation for each one of us. Worship is going to be our eternal occupation. We'll start now. Let us build this into our lives daily, weekly, into the assembly that we are a part of. And truly we know that the subject of worship is vast. The time that we've had, we've really just, as it were, dislodged the diamond of the earth and begun to see its beauty and its shining brightness. So let's put aside our passing things of this world, of this earth, the passing occupations of this world, the passing distractions that this world has to offer, that each day we might know what it is to think upon the Father, to think upon His only begotten Son, the beloved Son of God, and that we might know the joy, the blessing of what it is, in the words of John chapter 4, we might become true, real, genuine worshipers of God.